So, we're in 2 Kings 19 this morning, and this is an interesting chapter. We've started this study about Hezekiah, one of the great kings of Judah, perhaps as good a king as David was in many respects. And there's threats coming upon Judah at this particular point. The Assyrians are in the region and have already made threats. We saw this last week, that they are threatening to overthrow Judah. They are coming against the God of the Jews, actually blaspheming his name, meaning they are really speaking against him in a derogatory sense, expressing that he has no power, no worth. And of course, God will deal with that, obviously. God is the only true and living God. But what I want us to start thinking about as we get into the study today is that what the enemy means for evil, God means for good. What comes at us as God's people, threats and trouble and problems, because we belong to God, has been something that the people of God have always dealt with. So you might think that the time we're living in right now, this time with the coronavirus and restrictions and all these things, they're oppressive in some ways. And that's true, they are. But keep in mind, the things that we go through are common things. The people of God have always been threatened, always gone through trouble. And at the same time, God's people have always needed perspective, and they've always needed discipline. They've always needed the correction that God would bring through trials, through issues. Oftentimes, God would use the land of Israel to discipline the people of Israel. Sometimes he would allow things to go wrong. Sometimes he would allow enemies to come in as a means to discipline his people because they've gotten far from him. The northern 10 tribes, as you know, have already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians when we look at this story today. This has already happened. So the northern tribes are already in bondage by the Assyrians. And so now we see that Hezekiah is going to hear from the servants that he had sent out, Eliakim and others, that he sent out to kind of negotiate a deal with the Rabshakeh, which was the field commander of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And so when we pick this up, those leaders, those men that were sent to kind of negotiate this terms of war or peace, they come back to tell Hezekiah what happened. And I'll read that to you. In verse 37, it says, this is the previous chapter, chapter 18, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the house, hold, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, they said to Hezekiah with their clothes rent and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So they have already torn their clothes and are looking grieved, which is what the symbol of ripping your clothes and putting sackcloth and ashes on your body. It just showed how grieved you were. And they came and they shared the threats of the Rabshakeh. That is, this one who opposed the living true God and was blaspheming him, telling the people they shouldn't trust in this God because no other gods of any other nations have ever stopped the Assyrians from overthrowing them, which was true, but the true and living God's not like other gods. He's not like all the other gods of the nations. Now watch what Hezekiah does here as we pick this up in verse 1 of chapter 19. It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Good move, Hezekiah. First thing that he does is he doesn't ask for advice. He doesn't seek counsel from anyone. He immediately goes into the house of the Lord. Straightway, he heads right into the house of the Lord to pray, obviously, to seek God. And you know, many of our life's failures, many of the things we go through is a result of the fact that we don't go to God first many times. We try and resolve it, or we try and figure it out. And what a good word this is, that Hezekiah, this godly king, he immediately goes into the house of the Lord to seek God. That's just the word for us. And he goes in and obviously spends some time in the temple. And then he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. They send this contingency to Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah's name means Jehovah is salvation, or salvation of Jehovah, meaning that God is the answer for salvation. So Isaiah is the right guy to send for because he is the prophet of God at this particular time in Israel's history. So another good move, go into the house of the Lord immediately, spend time with the Lord, and then send for a man who can bring forth the word of God in a way that would speak to the problem. And so they did that, and they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy, for the children of for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring them forth. This was a phrase used in the days of childbearing for a woman. She would come to the point where she's ready to give birth, but she has no strength. And so ultimately, the danger of her and the child dying were greatly exaggerated. This is the term they used. So they're kind of comparing themselves to a woman who's coming to give birth but doesn't have any strength to do it. So they're out of strength, and they're afraid everybody's going to die as a result of what's going on with the threat of the Assyrians. So they continue, it may be, verse 4, the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, had sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. Hezekiah's concern is not for himself. It's really not even a concern for the people, although he is concerned for them. This expression shows us that Hezekiah is mostly concerned with the fact that God's name is being blasphemed and that God is not being honored. And so his highest level of concern is that God would be honored and this would stop, this blasphemy would stop against the Lord. You know, and I thought about that many times. You know, we are overcome or overwhelmed with the situation we're in, perhaps even now with what's going on, and people are very concerned about themselves. And prayer often is an expression of self-concern. Lord, I'm scared. Lord, I need comfort. Lord, I need peace, which is fine. Don't get me wrong. I ask for it all the time. But I think there's a lesson here, that there's a bigger picture. There's a bigger element of life that's going on that doesn't just include what happens with me, but is God being honored in this world? Is God being raised up and given value, or is he being blasphemed? And of course, we live in a world that blasphemes God. And I think, honestly, folks, as Christians, as believers, our biggest concern should be that God is honored, not that I get something taken care of for myself. Again, that's not going to stop me from praying for the things I need, but I do believe the perspective needs to be a little bit different. And here's another move that Hezekiah makes, these three moves immediately that he makes upon hearing about the trouble. Goes into the house of the Lord and sends for the prophet Isaiah, and then asks for prayer there at the end of verse 4. Ask for prayer. You're going through something difficult, go to the house of the Lord. If you can't come to this house of the Lord, you are, in a sense, the house of the Lord. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you can commune with God right where you're at and ask for the word to be shown to you. Get your Bible out. Read the Bible. And don't forget to ask for prayer. If you need somebody to pray for you, call the church here. Someone will get back to you and pray with you about whatever's going on in your life. These three things, though, are how it works, folks, for us. This is how we get through the troubles that we go through in life. And so it says, verse 5, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And now Isaiah has heard the situation. Some believe maybe he already knew what was going on. Isaiah was a prophet of God, so he may have already known about this and was already in prayer about it. But it says in verse 6, "And Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall you say to your master, Thus saith the Lord." So it seems as though immediately the word of the Lord came upon him, or he already, again, had been praying about this and the Lord had already spoken to him. But nonetheless, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, be not afraid." Just note that. God's word to the people. First thing, do not be afraid. Don't be fearful. This is tough when threats like this are happening, or threats like we see in the world happening. There's a lot of people afraid right now today. Fear is dictating how people are living right now many, many times. And it's not for us, folks. The world can be afraid. You shouldn't be. The world can be fearful. You ought not to be fearful about the coronavirus or anything else. Be not afraid is a word here that's given to a people that are under serious threat. Their whole lives are going to be overtaken by the Assyrians, and that's a serious issue. But he says, "Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria had blasphemed me." God says, don't be afraid of what they're saying. And don't worry about me, God says. I can take care of myself. So if you're thinking that you need to make sure that I'm taken care of, it's really the other way around. I'll make sure, God says, that you're taken care of. So he says, don't worry about that. And watch what he says. He says, "Oh, they blaspheme me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him." God says, look, if someone's blaspheming me, they could end up getting blasted themselves. And God's going to do this. He says, "I will send a blast upon him." Now, with that word being spoken, let me just say this. I wouldn't want to be in the same time zone as Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. When God says something like this, you want to be out of the territory completely, because he's going to do something serious. And he goes on and says, "He shall hear a rumor and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." God says, look, don't be afraid. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to handle this. God has a way that goes beyond our ability or our understanding in how to handle things. And I'm not the one to take on the king of Assyria. God is the one. You know, the Lord said back in Deuteronomy 32 that he would mete out vengeance. And, you know, the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:19, he used that quote. He said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." The Lord knows how to take care of things when they're going in a direction that is against him. We don't have to worry about God taking care of himself. And he says, "I will take care of this. I will deal with this." And he gives a prophetic word about it. He uses Isaiah to prophesy that not only is the Assyrians, are they not only going to get blasted, but he specifically says that they're going to run home. Sennacherib, the king, is going to run home, and he will die in his own home, in his own homeland, if you would. So this is specific, and it's interesting what happens next. So Rakshapa, this field general, he returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. He's back near his own homeland, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And when he heard say of Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, "Behold, he has come out to fight against thee," he sent messengers again unto Hezekiah the king. So this field general, Rabshakeh. He's going back because he's heard rumors. What did God say? He's going to hear rumors. He heard rumors that something was going on and the Assyrians are fighting now against the Egyptians. And so he now again hears from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, to give another message to Hezekiah. And just as a heads up, it sounds just like the message he gave in the previous chapter. And I'll just read through it quickly. He says, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezpah and the children of Eden which were in Telazar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arphad and the king of the city of Saravam and Henna and Iva?" Same kind of threat. You know, this is kind of typical of the enemy. Just uses the same lines over and over again. Just by the way, if those lines, if those words, those threats didn't work, then Satan would quit using them. But they tend to keep working. Saying the same thing over again. People get all uptight and scared all over again. And so when he hears this, Hezekiah received the letter, gets another message from the king of Assyria. He gets the letter of the hand of the messenger, and he read it. And Hezekiah then, verse 14, went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. So he takes the letter, whether it was on a parchment or whatever, he takes this message from the king of Assyria, and he goes into the house of the Lord, and he lays it down in the house of the Lord, and obviously gives it to God. This is another great example for us as to what happens if the continuation of threats come, if the problem continues on more and more and more and more. What do? Well, we take that same threat, that same message that comes again and again, and we lay it down before the Lord. Let the Lord have it. Cast your cares upon him. You know, putting the weight of your life on the shoulders of God. He can deal with it. And this is all that's pictured here. Hezekiah looks at this and says, I can't handle this. And he goes in and lays it before God. I hope you do that. I hope that when you get things in your life that come at you that you can't handle, that you're not afraid to acknowledge that. You know, I discovered years and years and years ago that I am not able to handle life. I wasn't made to handle life. I'm not equipped to handle life on my own. And so we are made to have these deficiencies, these weaknesses, so that we can go to the Lord with them and lay them down, and he will handle those things for us. His power, his strength. This is what we see. Hezekiah's just handing it over. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. You're the only God there is. And if others claim there's a God, those aren't my gods. You're the God for me and you only. And he says, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. You're the one that controls things. You're the creator. And he goes on and says, Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Wise words here from Hezekiah. He says, Lord, I know that the Assyrians have gone and destroyed all these other nations and thrown their gods into the fire because their gods were made of wood or stone. That's why they overthrew them, because those gods are no gods at all, he says. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Note again, the desire for Hezekiah is to see that God is recognized as the only true and living God. That's his hope. Oh, they want to be saved out of the Assyrians' hands. They want freedom from the bondage that the Assyrians are threatening. But again, he puts the value on God being recognized as God. You know, Paul talks about in Romans 1 how the world out there has a knowledge of God built in. God has created man to have an ability to know him, to know that there is a God. But it's not the knowing that really is the key, according to what Paul says. And this is kind of where Hezekiah is kind of focusing his attention. It's not just knowing there's a God, but acknowledging the God of the universe, acknowledging the God of creation, and bowing to him. And this is really his desire, to see that God is rightfully placed in that honorable position in people's lives. I think sometimes we get caught up in the fact that things are just hard in life. You know, sometimes people say, man, being a Christian's tough in this world. Yeah, it is tough, but I'll tell you something. Being a Christian in this world's a lot better than not being a Christian in this world. You want to talk about things being tough. Imagine going through difficulties in life without the Lord. That would be tough. And I think our perspective needs to be maybe more like Hezekiah's, where we're looking at this world around us not as those that are oppressing us, coming against us, but as those who need the Lord. And wouldn't it be awesome if they acknowledged the true and living God and that they would bow before him and be in subjection to him? So the answer of God, as this prayer goes up from Hezekiah, the answer comes through Isaiah. Isaiah is the prophet of God at this time, and so God uses Isaiah to speak and answer the prayer of Hezekiah. Watch this, verse 20. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." God hears prayer. He says, "I've heard it. I know what you've prayed, and I heard every word. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning him." This is what God says about Sennacherib. This is the response that you need to embrace. And he goes on, he says, excuse me, "The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee, and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee." What this means is, Sennacherib, you think you're coming against the children of Israel, you're coming against Jerusalem, but the daughters of Jerusalem, or the children, the people of Jerusalem, are laughing at you. They're going to laugh you to scorn. They're shaking their heads at you going, "Boy, are you ever in trouble." That's the idea. God says, don't be threatened by him. Just look upon him as one who's already defeated. Do you understand this, folks? The enemy in our world today, the enemy that comes at us so often in our lives, he's already defeated. He was defeated on the cross. Jesus Christ defeated death and hell and all the things that Satan wants to try and do. Jesus Christ defeated him. It's over, in a sense. So this idea that you know, you'd be afraid of him is kind of silly, because like God is telling the people here through Isaiah, you know, you just need to look at him and say, you're done for. And that's the message he gives him. He says in verse 22, he says, "They're shaking their head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed?" Who do you think you've reproached and blasphemed? "Against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel?" Sennacherib, you've gone so far now as to actually defy the Holy One of Israel, God Almighty. And you can't defy anyone with more authority than him. And so he says, by thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord, and hast said with the multitude of my chariots, I am come up against the height of the mountains to the sides of Lebanon, and I will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof. This is what God says Sennacherib was saying. And the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the lodgings of his borders and into the forests of his Carmel. Speaking of Mount Carmel. The interesting thing about this statement. See, he says, I'm going to do this with my chariots and my horses. Chariots and horses were great on the plains of the Jezreel Valley or in flat areas. But you don't take chariots up on hills and mountains. They just don't work. You know, they're not like four-wheelers. They don't have the ability to really navigate through uphill situations and all the rest. But Sennacherib was saying, that's exactly what I'll do. I'm going to do even that. So he says, I have digged and drunk strange waters. With the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of besieged places. This is, again, Sennacherib's bragging. He says that he has dried up the rivers just by walking through them. You know, like everybody else would take a barge across a body of water, but not him. He says, I just walk through them like he's some kind of god. And he says, hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste fenced cities into ruinous heaps. This is all just bragging and boasting. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, and as the green herb, and as the grass on the housetops, and as the corn blasted before it be grown up. But I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. Sennacherib's never recorded as saying what God just said that he said. So perhaps he really didn't say that. Perhaps that was just in his heart, in his mind, in his thinking. He thought those things. And God knew what he thought. And so God's word from Isaiah is what perhaps Sennacherib only thought about. But you can't escape the eyes of God. And God says, I know where you live. I know where you do. I know where your abode is. I know exactly how to find you in the deepest crevices of your mind or your heart. I know where you live. I know you're coming in your rage against me. I know you think that you have some kind of power, but he says, because thy rage, verse 28, against me and thy tumult has come up unto mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. So God says, I know where you live. I know exactly what's going on in your mind and your heart. Therefore, all I have to do is basically put a hook in your nose. All I have to do is put my hook in your nose, and I lead you wherever I want you to go. And this is the power of God. He doesn't have to work hard at this. He doesn't have to strive to defeat the enemies of the children of Israel or our enemies, the devil, demons. He doesn't work hard to do that. All he has to do is just simply put a hook in their nose and pull them wherever he wants them to go. Like a horse with a bridle, he says, I just take you where I want you to go, and I'm going to turn you around, and you're going to leave. You're going to go back home. And this shall be a sign unto thee. You shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year that which springeth of the same. And in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. The promise of God is that you're going to be able to plant, and you're going to be able to reharvest and all those things that were missing. And he says that the house of Judah shall be again able to lay down roots and then bear fruit. And I want you to note this verse 30. What God says here is that Judah, the people of praise, they are again going to be able to take root downward and bear fruit upward. What a good word this is. Deep roots, folks. Deep roots into God's word, deep roots into God's spirit will eventually bear great fruit. We used to say, you know, the deeper you go, the higher you fly. If you want to have a relationship with God that bears much fruit, then you have to go deep. And a lot of people don't understand what this means. I get this question frequently. What does it mean when someone says, I need to go deeper with the Lord? Well, there are things that God shares with us. The gospel is the simple truth of salvation, which is incredibly rich. The Bible calls that the milk of the word. It's something everybody needs to hear. Everybody needs to know. The gospel is the purity of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ alone. And milk is great, but there's other parts of the word. There's other parts of God's principles, teachings that are going to go a little deeper. They're more in depth. The Apostle Paul says that those are things that you need spiritual teeth to chew on. So there's meat, you know, it's like a steak dinner. You gotta have teeth to chew a steak. Milk you can just drink. And this is the idea. God was saying, I want my people to go deeper. I want them to have an understanding of deeper truths, richer truths, because the deeper you go with those things that God is revealing to you, the more potential for bearing fruit that you will have in your life. And so, yeah, I think it's important to go deeper. I don't think it's a great idea to stay on the surface or stay in the shallow water, so to speak, of God's wisdom. I think you want to go deeper. I think you want to dive in. And that takes effort. That takes study. That takes prayer. It takes a deepening of the relationship you have with God. But it's important that we understand that bearing fruit's key. You know, Jesus said in John 15, I'll just read it to you. Verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And every branch in me that beareth not fruit is taken away, and every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth or prunes, that it may bring forth more fruit. Fruit's the essence here of Jesus' discussion. He says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So he says, abide in me. We sang this earlier. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me, Jesus says. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing in bearing fruit, obviously. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withered, and men gather them and cast them in the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Bearing fruit, important understanding, Jesus said, and how you bear fruit, upward, outward fruit, is by inward depth, going deep, inward. Bears fruit outward. No depth inward, no fruit outward. So if I'm not willing to go deeper, if I don't want to go any further with the Lord, I don't want to go get carried away, Pastor Matt, with all this stuff. You know, I know enough. I mean, I've got the gospel, and I've got Jesus, and I know that. I'm fine with that. Well, and you know, in honesty, shame on you for that. If that's where your heart is, you should desire to go deeper so you can bear more fruit for his glory. Herein is my Father glorified, Jesus said, that you bear much fruit. So if I don't care about God's glory, then I guess I could care less about bearing fruit. But if I'm interested in God being honored and glorified, then I need to be about bearing fruit. And God says, you're going to bear fruit again, Judah. I'm going to let you go deeper. And what was taking them deeper? What would take them deeper in this regard, in this context? Well, seemingly the trial that they were going through, the trouble they were in, God says, I'm going to use that to take you deeper, deep roots, depth. And then it will result in bearing much fruit. The children of Israel were constantly dealing with God in this relationship. And Jesus had said in John 15 that, you know, those that really are part of the vine and branches that are attached to the vine, the Father will prune them, purge them, trim them back, do some cutting on them so that they can bear more fruit. And you know how this works with fruit trees. If you prune your fruit trees, they're going to bear more fruit next season. But the point is that God wanted this trial, this issue, as he does, I believe, today with this issue that we're in. He wants us to understand that these troubles are designed by the enemy to destroy us. But by God, he wants to use them to deepen us. Go deeper in pressing into him. Nothing like a good trial to cause you to get on your knees more. Like Hezekiah, I'm going to the house of the Lord. Oh man, I'm going to send for Isaiah. I'm going to ask for prayer. And then when I get the bad news again, I'm going to take it before the Lord and spread it out and let the Lord handle this. There's nothing like a good trial to get you to pray more, to seek the Lord more. Go deeper. And God will use that depth to bring about more fruit. And he says, goes on in verse 31, for out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. That's that. So the answer coming through Isaiah back to Hezekiah is, this king of Assyria, this Sennacherib, he's not coming into Jerusalem. And by the way, they were camped outside of Jerusalem at this point, hoping to starve the people in Jerusalem and cause such a famine that they would finally give in and they would be able to take him into bondage into Assyria. But God intervening here says, no, they're not even going to shoot an arrow in this thing. They're not going to be able to do anything. For, verse 34, I will defend this city to save it. God says, they can plot and plan all they want. I am going to defend my city, and I'm going to save it. God has a powerful purpose in what he's going to do here. But I want you to note something. When God says, I will defend this city and save it, note what it's for, as he continues there in verse 34. For mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. What this means is God is doing this not just for the protection of the people in Jerusalem. Sure, they're going to benefit from that. But the purpose for saving it is for his own sake or his name's sake and David's sake. What he means by David is the covenant that was made with David. So it's for his covenant's sake, not because the people in Jerusalem deserved it, not because they were doing something so fantastic. God said, oh, I need to spare these people because they're so good. He did it for his name's sake because he had made a covenant with Israel, and Jerusalem was to be the city where God was worshiped. So he's doing it for his name's sake, not because the people were worthy of it. And I see this over and over again in Scripture, and I think it's so important that I remember this, that God does things because he made a covenant with me through Christ. I'm in the covenant. The New Testament or the New Covenant is in Christ Jesus. He died for my sin, and God forgives my sin and washes me clean, white as snow, even though I was red like crimson. He washes me white as snow because of what Jesus did, not because I was so good. And to this day, the reason that God spares me and over again and frees me and deals with me in righteousness and holiness and peace and love and comfort is not because I'm so good, but because of his covenant that he made for me based upon what Jesus did on the cross. That's it. That's the only reason. Don't try to go down that road of, why God's doing something for me. Oh, he's doing this for me because I'm so good. No, he's doing it because he made a promise. He made a covenant, and that covenant won't be broken. The Apostle Paul says, what can separate us now from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Nothing can break it. Nothing can take that covenant away. And that's good news. But don't try to figure out, you know, what you did that brought upon grace and mercy. Grace and mercy is defying the purpose that we often try and put in place. Grace and mercy are based on something God does in spite of us, not because of us. So you are shown grace, undeserved favor, and given mercy, which is not getting what you deserve because you haven't really been all that great. Those things defy what you do, and it's a good thing that they do. So God declares this. He says, this is what's going to happen. Don't worry. Don't fear. So watch. Verse 35. It came to pass that night, that very night, that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. 185,000 men. One angel, one night. That was it. And it's over. When God said back in verse 7, when he was talking about what was going to happen, he said there in the first part of verse 7, I'm going to send a blast upon them. I would say this was a blast. He blasted the entire Assyrian army in one night with one angel. Interesting thing is that the people, it says, when they arose early in the morning, they looked out and they were just dead bodies in the Assyrian camp. It doesn't record that the people saw the angel destroying the army of Assyria. They didn't see the angel, but they saw the results of what the angel did. And, of course, many, many times we look at this and think, wow, I guess angels are pretty tough. Yeah, I think that's obviously what's being said here. But mostly, I think what's being said is that his word is enough. God spoke this, that it was going to take place. And it did, even though God chose to use an angel, one angel, to just take care of this, it was still God's word that was proclaimed that was being fulfilled here. And this is the real purpose of this, I think, for us, is to understand that God's word is enough. When he says something, when he promises something, then we need to just take it as already done. Already finished. So the promises of God, he's going to see us through. He's going to get us to the end and keep us and protect us and watch over us. And even if death takes us someday, then he will keep us and take us safely into heaven. We know his word is good, and we need to live by that. We need to live on the basis that when God says something, it's as good as done. Now, when God said, you don't have to worry about these Assyrians, I'm going to blast them, well, that means that you don't have to worry anymore. Don't even fret it. Don't even think about it. Because God's already spoken it, then it's done. I think this is important, especially today, right now, perhaps, for us, because there's so many uncertain things out there. But one thing is certain. God is faithful. There's so many unanswered questions, but God is the answer to the questions. There's so many things that we don't know, but we know God. Therefore, we should be fine. And I'm really encouraging you today to take note of this. The threats that were happening against Judah, the threats that were being proclaimed by men like Rakshapa and Sennacherib, and oh man, we're going to get you, and this is going to be terrible, and you're going to, well, you know, you can talk all you want, but I know my God is faithful, and he promises me that, you know, I'm going to heaven one day. He's going to take me to heaven. I need to trust that. I need to live by that. So it goes on. Now they've got dead corpses, everything. And then Sennacherib, right, king of Assyria, departed. Well, I guess so. His entire army got wiped out. So he's heading home. He's leaving. And he went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. So he goes as far as Nineveh and stops and decides he's going to kind of just rest there. And, you know, this is kind of home base in many regards for the Assyrians. They used Nineveh much of the time as their own home, as well as other places. They had several different places that they obviously could go because they had taken over all the kingdoms around Israel. So he goes to Nineveh, and it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. So the god of the Assyrians, there were many of them. This particular god, Nisroch, was the one that Sennacherib obviously favored and decided to worship. And it says, and Adrammelech and Sharezer, his own sons, smote him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Ershadon, his son, reigned in his stead. Huh, another fulfillment of prophecy. Not only were they going to get blasted, but remember, he said that in verse 7, that you will fall by the sword in your own land. And here he is, not only falling by the sword in his own land, but by his own sons. Two of his sons take him out, and the other son, as those men fled to get out of Dodge, so to speak, fearing for their lives, the other son, Ershadon, he reigned in his stead. Now, what's interesting about this, and this information we have, not only does it tell us that the promise God made, the prophecy he declared about how Sennacherib would die, was fulfilled, but this is also recorded. And back in the ancient times, when they recorded things or wrote things, they didn't write them necessarily on paper or whatever, papyrus even. Not every document was made out of scrolls, but many times they used these cylindrical kind of objects. They were almost like a big cylinder, and they would etch all these things in stone on the cylinder, and you can turn this thing and read it. And the cylinder that is found in the British Museum, one of the cylinders they've recovered from this era, describes, interestingly, Sennacherib's death by his own sons. And just fascinating that it's here in the Bible. We're given this description. The cylinder doesn't include all the prophecies and all that God made about this, but we have that in the scriptures. But it is interesting that archaeological findings, again, as they commonly do, reveal the truth of God's word. And so this is found in a completely separated kind of context, but the recording of Sennacherib being killed by his sons is found there. So it's interesting. Now, before I quit here, and I'm going to wrap this up, but I want you to just think through this for a minute, just the process by which we see Hezekiah going through a problem, an issue. And just to sum it up, first thing, get with the Lord, get into the house of the Lord. He goes and gets into the presence of God immediately. Hope you're doing that today. Hope you're doing it all day, every day. Hope you're entering into God's presence every time you think about a problem and trouble and this thing that's going on. Get into God's presence. Ask for Isaiah to speak. That is the word of God coming through the prophecies, coming through the scriptures. Read your Bibles. Get your mind filled on things that are of the Lord. Don't get your mind clouded with all the stuff. Get your mind filled with God's word. And then ask for prayer if you're struggling, like Hezekiah did. Ask for prayer and seek the Lord. When the threats come again, take those things, like he did those letters, and lay them down before God and let the Lord handle it. Let the Lord take it. Pray like Hezekiah did. Lord, you know this is all going on, and I'm trying to trust you. I want to believe that you're going to make things right. And then let the Lord speak, and when he speaks, believe him. Believe what he says. When he says, you're going to go deeper through this, I'm going to let you take root, and then you're going to bear fruit. Believe him for it, and let the trouble that you're in, let it go ahead and take you into the deeper regions where you're trusting God like maybe you've never had to trust him before. Maybe there's a depth to your relationship that God would have you experience so that you can bear the fruit that perhaps you've never borne before in your life. There may be a higher level of fruit bearing that God wants for you. And I believe that that would be true. I believe that's how God wants to work this. And then trust him to take care of the situation in his timing. You know, you can see that God can change things drastically and instantly if he would like to. So when he sent this angel, it didn't take weeks or months or whatever. It was in one night everything changed. And I see this throughout the Bible. God can change the situation at any point he wants to. So he can make this whole thing go away, this whole coronavirus, he can end it right now. He could end it tomorrow. He could stop it and cause everything to be different, just like he did in our story. If you don't think that it was different from one night to the next, think again, because now the whole Syrian army is dead, and the people are free and not fearful anymore, and it's over, just like that. And God can do that. What he chooses to do, I'm not sure. But I see this again and again in Scripture. I look at Joseph, Jacob's son, in that whole scenario where his brothers sold him out into slavery back there in the book of Genesis. How that he was taken into Potiphar's house, remember, and accused of seducing Potiphar's wife when really it was the other way around, and gets thrown in prison, remember? And there he is, you know, serving probably a life sentence. And, you know, the butcher and the baker are in there with him, and they forgot all about him. You know that whole story. But then, all of a sudden, the baker remembered. Oh, yeah. Joseph, he knows how to interpret dreams because Pharaoh was having a problem with dreams. And they bring him out of prison, and he is made, after he interprets that dream, he is made the second in command just under Pharaoh of the entire empire of Egypt in one day. One day he's in prison in a dungeon. Next day he's second in command of all of Egypt. So the point is that when God's ready, he can do this. Is he doing something through this? I believe so. The things that we're going through, the things that we're struggling with, maybe it's for Christians, some of this, to get to a point where they really, really long for that intimate fellowship again, and that perhaps there's going to be a new season of perspective for believers that really appreciate the fact that we are part of the body of Christ, and we have one another, and we have the Lord, and we should really, really make that the priority of our life. I know that for me, this is something that I'm seeing afresh, that God is showing me again and again, that I need to be thankful for what I have. Man, I have salvation. I have the Lord. I have my wife. I have my kids. I have my grandkids. You know, I have the church body. We have so many blessings, and I'm so thankful for them. And maybe just in a different light, seeing them in that way. Man, I'm really thankful. God, you've given us so much to be a part of and to enjoy. And I just want to be thankful to God. And when this is over, when this ends and we go back to somewhat of a normal thing, if that ever happens again, then we still have that perspective, I'm praying, that we don't lose sight of that, that we really press in even more. Now we're able to get back together. Now we're able to function as a church in the way that we always wanted to. And the Lord is going to use that for a new season, I believe. So take hope, folks. Don't lose sight of the truth. Don't listen to the lies and get caught up in them. Turn the news off. Shut it down. Get into the Word. Read what God says. Take the promises he's giving and really let them speak to your heart and let the Lord have this. Take this all before God like Hezekiah did and lay it out to him and say, Lord, I can't handle this, so I'm just giving it to you. And he will, and he'll give you peace and rest and comfort and bless you. And you just wait and see. Let's wait and see what the Lord's going to do here. And I believe we're going to be amazed because God is always faithful. And he's the God of miracles. He's the God of power. He's the God that we trust, hopefully, and that he has something he's going to do with this whole thing that we never perhaps thought would come. And ultimately, I do believe, that ultimately God's going to wrap things up sometime, maybe soon, and we're going to take the big airlift out of here in the rapture, and God's going to take us to heaven, and this world's going to go in a direction that we know prophetically, because of the word of God, is absolutely going to happen. It's not a fairy tale. It's not some, you know, pie in the sky kind of theology. The word of God has declared it, and so it's going to come. It's going to happen. But for us today, right now, this is what we've got. We've got his word, we have his promise, and so we need to trust him. Let's pray that in so that God knows, and he already does, he knows that we are his children, and he hasn't forgotten about us, and we're not going to have to fear what happens in the days to come. And so if you are afraid, take hope. Ask the Lord to calm those fears and fill you with his spirit. That anxiety and all the things of being afraid of this and that and the other, they'll subside in the peace of God as he overwhelms you by his Holy Spirit. So let's pray. God, thank you that you have allowed this to happen. You could have stopped it. You could stop it today. But Lord, you're allowing it for some reason, for some purpose. And rather than getting just totally worked up and anxious and mad and angry or trying to figure it out, Lord, we just need to trust you and let you give us wisdom in the things that we should be doing. Give us understanding into your word, God, and help us to go deeper in our trust and our faith in you. And then, Lord, use us during these times, these confusing times. May we be powerful witnesses in Jesus' name. May we really speak forth truth in love, but not showing fear or living in anxiety, but Lord, we would be those that people in this world could look at and say, they're at peace. They have rest in spite of everything going on. And Lord, that would be an opportunity for us to share the peace of God that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So Lord, give us that and help us to see the importance of it. Lord, we want you to be honored and glorified in this world. How awesome it would be someday if people that we're praying for would bow to you and acknowledge that you really are the true and living God. And we pray for that, God, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.